my Lord, send me.
And be seated this evening, if you would. And as you're seated, go ahead and grab your Bible. Just like the last few weeks, we are going to jump right in this evening. So if you would, look at the book of Luke. And I want you to be ready to, I'll get some feedback a couple times throughout this evening's message. So be ready to participate, walk through it with us and with me as we look at God's Word. Have something you can write notes down on and walk our way through. Really one verse that we're launching out of tonight. There'll be a number of other verses that we write down or that we call to our mind and to our memory. But if you would, have your place in Luke 6. We're going to start with just one verse as we continue our study or our thoughts about particularly emphasizing some of the teachings of Jesus, trying to set each of them in their own, in their context as Jesus gave them, but kind of pulling out a certain way that Jesus chose to teach. And this is, I believe, our fifth night that we've walked through this particular method of Jesus' teaching. And that was kind of the method of the idea of paradox, where he would say one thing that when you match the two phrases together, it almost feels like they don't make sense. It almost feels like there's no way this can be true. And in particular, he does that when he is trying to counter or to put in stark contrast the thinking of the culture around those that are hearing him and listening to him in contrast to society that he grew up in and ministered in, and even in contrast to a lot of the religious teaching of the day, which had been infiltrated, if you would, by hypocrisy and by the Pharisees and the demands and what they had put on it, that it was more of duty than it was relationship with the Lord. And so we have walked through a number of those. For example, we've talked about that dying is living, that weakness is strength, the least is the greatest, the one that serves is actually the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so that's what we looked at last week. And the Bible teaches over and over and over that God's kingdom is different than the world's kingdom. And so we want to look at that as well as we look through each of these passages and look through each of these concepts. Now, Luke chapter 6, verse number 38 is where we're going to pick up. And it's actually set, it's not just kind of one paradox, it's set inside of a whole sermon that Jesus preaches. And some of them we've already seen. If you kind of let your eyes look at Luke chapter 6, look down at verse 27. We've already walked through this one. Love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. So we've seen Jesus say almost these same exact things in other places. So he preached the same thing in multiple occasions, sometimes to the same people and sometimes to different people. But it shows us that he emphasized it, that he used it over and over and over again. So if you would, look at Luke chapter 6, look at verse number 38. We're going to think about this thought tonight, that giving is receiving, or that giving, and in turn, you are given to. And so we want to look at in verse number 38. It says in verse 38, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. Lord, would you help us to have a clear understanding of your word tonight? Lord, would you help us to follow you, to see what it is, the truth that you communicate to us, and then to obey you. And Lord, we ask that you would guide and direct us, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you look at Luke 6, if you look at verse number 38, I think immediately you have in mind kind of what we think or what we assume, maybe how we have interpreted and read it, maybe as we apply it even to our lives, maybe even as you've heard it taught at different points and moments in your life. And you read it and you see, give and it shall be given unto you. And in fact, if you just do a quick search of this verse, if you just type in, I did it yesterday just to kind of see, I just typed in Luke 6, 38, and I clicked video on my search. And when you look at the search for the video, if you would, as you look at it, what pops up. There's different people preaching on it. There's different lessons given to you. I came across one where the pastor was standing there and he was reciting Luke 6:38. And there was a whole congregation of people and he was kind of trying to seemingly help them memorize it. And he said, I want you to say after me. He says, give, and they repeat it. Give, shall be given unto you. And he repeated, good measure, really emphatically. He got everybody kind of holler it back to him. Press down. And everybody hollered back to him. Shaken together, running over. And then he said, so today, and I mean, it was built up. The place was going wild. It was awesome. You know, yeah, we're preaching this. He says, and now we're going to take the offering. And everybody was supposed to give. And that's kind of the way sometimes I think we think about this and apply it. But here's what I want us to notice tonight. That, of course, this includes, this would include in how we are giving and how we are gracious people, not just to our own local church and the ministry of the gospel in our area, but to spreading the gospel around the world. That's taught all throughout the New Testament, that when someone is in need, or that when there is a need for the gospel, that as God gives the opportunity as he preaches, as he has blessed you, that we bless a blessing to others. But I want you to notice the context of verse number 38 is and how it's actually spoken. I want you to notice at first, this is early in Jesus' ministry. If you look in the kind of the middle portion of chapters number 6, verse 12, down through verse 16, he's calling the disciples. So he's just called them. This is very near to the very beginning of Jesus' earthly public ministry, right from the start. So he gathers this great multitude in verse number 17. Notice he stands in the plain out somewhere. It seems to be in some flat country or land, most likely kind of near to Galilee where he had preached or where he had been raised up, where he calls his disciples from. Notice a great multitude of people out of all, notice Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So evidently he's already started ministering in some way. He calls his disciples and maybe there's miracles, there's healings, there's different things that it draws people's attention. And Jesus, if you would, his popularity in the region is growing so much that people come all the way up from Jerusalem, they come all the way from Judea, wherever, Tyre and Sidon, sort of the northern part of the extent of the kingdom of Israel at that point, or of the nation, or if you would, the land of Israel under the Roman Empire. And so really what it's saying is all the way from the south, all the way from the north, people are coming to hear Jesus. So it's early in his ministry. He's gathered a hearing, a gathering of people, a great multitude. And Jesus sets out, if you would, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets out these principles, these teachings of God's kingdom, and he lets it be known from the very beginning what is going to be important in God's kingdom. He lets it known from the very beginning that God's kingdom is not like the world's kingdom. And notice some of the things that he mentions in verse number 21. Verse 20 and 21, similar to the Beatitudes, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are those that weep. Blessed are you when men shall hate you. So he's saying, he looks out over this multitude and he says, the people you think you're nothing. You think your life is nothing. You think your life is unimportant. You think your life is miserable. You think you've been forgotten. You have not. And he says, God's kingdom is different. And he keeps giving these things back and forth. Woe to you that are full, you shall hunger, verse 25. Woe to you that laugh, now for you shall mourn and weep. So he's saying in contrast, those that are in the kingdom of the world, you're rich in the world's riches. You should be warned. Those things go away. You that you're having fun and your life seems to have no issue because you've built it on the value system of the world around you and the human world, you should be warned. Eventually there's mourning that comes. So you see how over and over he's setting one thing in opposition to the other. Then verse 27 through verse 35. Notice the context. The sermon is putting Jesus' teaching completely at odds with the Roman culture of the day and the Jewish religious culture of the day. They hated each other, but in actuality, they often followed similar or the same things. Though one was said their focus on Jehovah God, they had made it about themselves and their religious system and how they had
become great even in their own eyes, their self-righteousness. And then the Romans who had built up this kingdom and their riches and their wealth, and you're leaning on the wrong things. These are not ideas, but Jesus says to put them into practice. Notice the context within the sermon, sort of the point context. Look at verse 27. Love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you. Verse 29. One that smites you on the cheek, offer him the other also. If he asks for your cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and to him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. He says, don't build your life on stuff. If something gets taken from you, it shouldn't build a rage in you that you have been wronged in some way as this righteous God of the universe. Notice in verse 31, and as ye would that men should do unto you, do ye also to them likewise. Notice, for if you love them that love you, which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them, which do good to you. So he's talking about how we treat people. Look at verse 34. It talks about lending of them which you hope to receive. You do a favor when someone else can do you a favor back. He says that's how the world works. But verse 35 says, but love ye your enemies and do good, lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. Ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Here is the context of give, and it shall be given unto you. The context is not give what you have so you can be rich. Give to this cause so somehow God will restore to you physical blessing. It's in the context of here is how you treat people, and it's different than the way the whole world around you operates. And within the point context, look at verse 36. Here is the ultimate context. Give, and it shall be given unto you in verse number 38. What context is it set in? We see it in verse 36. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Here's what I want you to notice. Give, and it shall be given unto you, is a supporting point, or it's within the context of this thought. Be a merciful person. The way that your Father in heaven, the way that your God has been merciful to you. Within it's the principle of treat others, not just as you want to be treated, but treat others how God has treated you. And so I want to ask you the question as we look at this and think about God's mercy. And this is where I want to get a little bit of feedback. So you can holler it out. You say, oh, I'm shy. That's okay. You can whisper it out in a very loud, hearable voice. Okay? So, in what ways does God show mercy to us as people? In what ways has God shown mercy to you? Any thoughts? Now, I know it's a Wednesday night, but within a group of Christians, we should be able to come up with some way that God has been merciful to us. What do you think? You can get my attention or just holler it out. Waking up every day. He has given us life. He's given us existence. So we're going to see that in a second in Colossians chapter 1. What else? How else has God been merciful to us? Salvation. He has offered us a way of redemption and to be justified from our sins because we can't get that on our own. How else has He been merciful to us, gracious or merciful to us? He has not given us what we do deserve. That's a great... Did he steal somebody's over here? I think he did. What else? Anything else? How else has he been merciful to us? Gives us new mercies, new start each morning. That he didn't just give us salvation and then leave us alone to figure it out. Like over and over and over, he's very merciful to us. He doesn't come to like the final say on our lives in one moment or instance. Over and over, he is merciful to us. Anything else? He does not. He gives us his constant presence, not just when we've done well today. His presence is constant. What else? What was it? He sustains us. This is perfect. You're going to see in a moment. You're hitting all my points for me. Why did I even write a sermon? I just ask a question. You all write it for me. Notice, if you would, here's what I want you to think about, because I think the Lord kind of shows it to us. In verse 36, it says, be merciful as your Father also is merciful. Then look at verse 37. I think in verse 37, he begins to lay out for us just how the Father's merciful. This is another verse that we sometimes, I think, kind of misunderstand or misinterpret. Notice, judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. This is the context of given, it will be given to you. But notice, sometimes people confuse us. Well, judge not. Who am I to judge somebody else's life in the world? Don't condemn. Don't you know, be accepting of anything and everything that's brought along the way. That's not what the verse is teaching. In fact, we won't read, but if you look at it, you can mark it and read it later. Verse 43 and 44 and verse 45, God actually says, you can judge if you would. You know a tree by its fruit. And he says you can know a life by the fruit it produces. So he's not telling us don't be discerning. He's not telling us don't look at somebody's life and serve as a warning or stay away or their influence on you. He's not saying look at somebody in sin and don't preach the gospel to them that their sin condemns them to hell and they need a savior. He's not saying those things. He is telling us how God has been merciful to us. Notice kind of the order. It says, judge not, and ye shall not be judged. He's reminding us that how God to judge here, if you look at the word, it literally means a determination, a decision, a final say. And aren't you glad that God has not in your sin, at the moment of your sin, even at your birth in your sin nature, but at some point in your life, you filled to the place where God has not just decided, boom, it's over. Final judgment, final decision. I'm going to give you right now, as Chris mentioned ago, I'm going to give you right now what you actually deserve. No, he hasn't done that. He hasn't given us final judgment based on our own lives, but rather he is patient. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has been merciful to us and that he has not issued judgment on us in the instant or moment of our lives, but rather given us time to repent and come to the gospel. Then he says, condemn not. That's another thing that got away that God has shown us mercy. In that he has not only has he not come to his final judgment, I wouldn't say prematurely, because he could do that at any moment as sovereign God, but he has in his mercy not come into his final judgment, and therefore in mercy he has not given us final condemnation. And that word condemnation literally means the final sentence, the final say of what, the giving of what is deserved. So when you think about it that way, be merciful as your Father is merciful. How is he merciful? He has not given final judgment or say. He gave us a moment in time in our lives to repent and come to the gospel. He has not condemned us. He has not written us off saying, well, they'll never turn. And even in our salvation, he has not then judged and written us off and condemned us, but he is merciful every morning. His mercies are new every morning. So here he says, be merciful as your Father is merciful. How is God merciful? He doesn't issue final judgment in the moment. He doesn't issue final condemnation. Though those things are coming, he has given time. He is patient. He has desired that people repent, turn to him, and be changed. What has he done instead? Notice, forgive, and it shall be forgiven. Is this not the testimony? Literally, it's the testimony of God's mercy in our lives. He has not ended my life and made it the final say of judgment. He has not sent me to hell in condemnation as I deserve. He has, rather, forgiven me of my sins through Jesus Christ. And now, verse 38, he has given to me things that I do not deserve. He has given to me blessings beyond all comprehension. He has given to me things and enjoyment in this life that I did not earn myself. He has given to me. He's the Father of all good gifts. So when we read verse 38, I know we kind of have our mind in it, but what it actually is in the context it's saying, you should give. This is how we treat others, the way that God treats us. And what is that? It's not coming to final judgment on someone's life, meaning they've done this or they've harmed me or they've done wrong. Remember, it says to love your enemies and those that speak ill against you and those that use you and those that treat you the wrong way. When he says give and it shall be given, he's not just talking about in the church offering. He's saying to those that mistreat you, give. Why? Because God has not come to final judgment on your life. God has not condemned you to hell as you deserve. In fact, God has forgiven you, and in forgiveness, he now gives to you freely and gladly, knowing that he'll never get out of us what he has put into us, that we are not worthy of it, but rather for his own glory. So notice, as we kind of see the context, But I want us to think about what that challenge is. In the culture that we live in a culture that really a taking, if you would, and a receiving. They prioritize, what do I get out of this? You join a club somewhere. You join a gym somewhere. What resources do I get? You sign up for a subscription of some sort. What am I gaining out of these things? You sign up for some sort of service. What do I get out of this? Now, we know that we're paying and there's certain things, but we do enjoy getting a good deal, right? In the sense that we enjoy getting more than we give. If I can find a sale somewhere and something's normally $10 a pound for whatever this meat or whatever it is, it's on sale for $3, I feel like I've kind of, like I've gotten away with something, you know, whatever it may be. I gave $3 and I got $10 worth. That's how the world system operates. But more than just the economy and more than just money, you search and you read online. If you were to go online tonight and find, why should I stay with my boyfriend, girlfriend? Why should I consider marriage with my fiance? Why? How do I measure my marriage? And a lot of times it's, does this person fulfill my needs? Does this person give me what I want? Does this person provide for me in this way? What do I get? What do I receive? And you think about this question, why do we most often want to receive something? I jotted a couple of things down. Sometimes we want to receive because we think we deserve it, because we think our value is worth it. Sometimes we want to receive because it's what we desire. We may not think that we're worth it, but we do want it. And then sometimes what we deserve and what we desire leads us to make a demand on someone else's life. And we say, I need to get this out of this. I need satisfaction. I need joy. I need value. I need affirmation. I need all these things out of something else that God didn't design me to have it. I want it. I feel like I deserve it. And so I'm going to demand it. I mean, if that doesn't come out of a self-help 2025 book, I'm not sure what does. You are worth this. You deserve this. Name what you want and demand, whatever it may be. But Jesus says something very, very different about what Christians should be in the kingdom of God. I want you to notice, if you would, the common thought process that we have. Turn over, if you would, Proverbs 11, verse 24. Look there very quickly. And in a second, there's going to be quite a few verses that list. I don't know that I'm going to read them all. You can jot them down, or I can, if you miss them, you can contact me. I'll send them to you. But there's quite a few, and I do that because God's Word teaches consistently on this. It supports itself. But look at Proverbs 11, verse 24. There is that scattereth, and yet increase it. That word scatter literally means to put out. The idea of having seeds in your hand and you throw them to the soil. You put them out. What you have, you release. And then notice this. He says, there's those that scatter. They let go, and yet somehow they increase. And then the end of verse 24, and there is that withholdeth, those that hold on more than is meat, more than they need, more than is necessary, but it tendeth to poverty. He says here, those that cling to the things in this life that don't matter, the things that you cannot take with you, the things that are of this world's kingdom and design and the physical things, you cling, how much more can I have? Ultimately, that leads you kind of visualize a farmer. I have grain. Grain's really expensive this year. Have you seen grain in this? I don't actually know the cost of grain. I'm imagining being a farmer. Have you seen grain in this economy? So he buys a bag of grain and he goes out and he disperses some of it and then he holds armful of it and says, this is so valuable, I just can't let it go. Well, the grain comes and goes, the season comes and goes, he can hold on to it as long as he wants and he gets nothing out of it. In fact, over time, he loses its effectiveness. He totally loses it. But letting it go because it doesn't belong to me in the first place in God's kingdom then brings it about and lets God do and return it to me. But we live in a culture that prioritizes otherwise. Look at Ephesians 4:28, interesting verse. Ephesians 4:28. Sometimes we quote the first part of this verse or think about the first part of this verse. Ephesians 4:28. He's talking about within the church, within the church congregation of Ephesus, evidently there's someone that steals or is unwilling to work or whatever it may be. Look at verse 28, Ephesians 4, 28. It says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good." We love that part. Yes, somebody is going to get something, they should labor for it. They should save, they should steward, they should produce so that they get something. Shouldn't just feed off of everyone else and laziness. We agree with the first part of verse number 28, but look at the end. Why should he work and earn and gain? End of verse 28. That he may give, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Like literally, he says, gain, yes, work, yes, in order to help those that cannot, in order to help there where there is a need. So we've seen, obviously, Jesus sets it in context. He says, my kingdom is very different than every kingdom, not just Rome and not just the Jewish kingdom, but the American kingdom. The 2025 kingdoms of the world operate so differently, don't they? Especially when you think about the fact that he is calling us, this is how you should treat people. It's not just saying, pick a charity and give. That may be a fine thing. Pick somebody that's doing a good work for, or we give to an orphanage, or give to orphans, or give to this group that's taking out the gospel. Give to this group that's trying to bring justice to those that are enslaving others around the world in different trades and in different places. All of those are good causes. But what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 6 and in verse number 38, what he is saying is not just give to good causes and one day you'll be blessed for it. He is saying, treat those that mistreat you the way that God has treated you. Forgive. Don't condemn and write off, but be patient. Maybe God turns them. And that includes being a giving people. So let's ask ourselves the question tonight. If we're going to be Christians in God's kingdom, what does it look like to be giving people? I want us to note there's just three simple things tonight. And just want to ask, I want you to ask the questions of your own life. Am I a giving person? And when you say, am I a giving person, it cannot be measured by just an amount of money, because God calls us to give more than just from our wallet or from our debit card. He calls us to give more than just funds or stocks or bonds or what all those things. He calls us to give ourselves. He calls us to give of our time. He calls us to give of our resource, of our lives, of our experience, of our understanding. He calls us to give of our emotions. He calls us to give all the same ways that Christ gave to the people that were around him. When he sat down at the well with the woman, he gave of his reputation. He gave of what people were going to think of him. He gave of his time in the middle of the day and his opportunity. He was giving with everything that he had. And God's word calls Christians to be the same, to be a giving people. And you cannot check that off the to-do list by putting it just on an envelope or giving to a cause or calling a number on TV. It requires your life. So notice three things very quickly. Number one, giving people. Number one, they understand the character of God. I mentioned just a moment ago, how has God been merciful to us? He lets us get up this morning. You don't have to turn there. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 talk about the fact that he is before all things and by him all things exist. Without him there is not anything made that was made. He created the whole world, and that includes you and me. He said we all live, Romans says we all have, or in Acts he says we all live and move and have our being in him. We exist because of him. He's given us life. And yet turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We will look at that one. Look at 2 Peter 1 and verse number 3. 2 Peter 1 verse number 3. Notice what else he's given us. According, verse number 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God gives us life, but he gives us salvation through Jesus Christ. He gives us new life through Jesus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. He gave us our salvation. Mark 10:45, he gave his life a ransom for many. He gives us salvation, but more than that, he gives us security. He seals in our hearts. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not quench the Holy Spirit." It says, "Whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Your salvation is sealed, and God has given you that. How do you know that God's given you security? In the same way, you can't save yourself, you can't keep yourself either. God saves you in spite of your sin. He keeps us in spite of our sin. Those are gifts from the Lord. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Go back a few pages probably from where you are. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is a fairly pointed verse. Actually, let's look at two different ones. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verse number 7. You probably thought your grandma or grandpa came up with this phrase, but look at the end of verse 7. Or look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." And look at verse 17. "So how should we live then? Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Your 401k, your salary, your bank account, none of those things keep you secure and satisfied, sustained in this world. Only God does that, down to the smallest detail. If you were to look at Psalm 119, verse 116, it says, "To sustain me by His word." By His word, He keeps us. Psalm 55, 22, it says that He sustains us, and it talks about it being a gift to us. So God gives us. It's not that He gives us salvation and then we amass things because of our salvation. He gives us every aspect of our lives. Our existence, our salvation, our security in Him, the sustaining power and provision of His hand towards us. He gives us the physical needs, the spiritual needs by His word. He helps us and strengthens us in the trials of life. And then ultimately, He is the only one that brings satisfaction. Here's the great thing. He gives us all those things. So we should be giving people if our God is a giving God. I give my life to my family, to our spouses, to our church, to our friends, to those that are around us, to the world that is around us. This is how we should treat people. God gives. As we are drawn to Christ, we are filled. As we are drawn to the world, we are depleted. Have you ever thought about that? You have to know the nature of God. As you draw closer to God, He fills you. As we are drawn into the world, we are emptied. And yet we misunderstand that. We do the opposite way around. We think it costs us something to serve God, in the sense that if I do for God, if I give to God, if I serve God, if I live for God, it's going to drain me. And eventually, I'm going to need to stop and refill and reset myself with the other things in this world that I naturally need. And we think that as we get, or as we get more money, or as we get our salary, or it goes in our bank account from week to week, as we secure something on the house, as we have a renovation done, as we do whatever it is that we're doing, we think those are the things that kind of fill us up, and then out of that, we can give and serve. No, God says, be drawn to me. I'll fill you. If you walk to the world, you will be emptied. Then notice the second thing. Giving people not only understand the character of God, they obey the command of God out of love for Him. 1 John 5:3 says that those who love Him keep His commands. Well, when we read Luke 6:38, did you notice it says give? One word, give. Then it goes on and explains, but that means it's a command. It's imperative. You do this. And why should we do that? In fact, go back to Luke 6 and just keep a marker there so you can flip back and forth to it quite a few times. But look at Luke 6, look at verse 46. Luke 6, look at verse 46. Jesus says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Why do you call me Lord? Why do you worship me? Why do you stand in a group of randomly gathered and assembled people on Sunday morning and declare praise? Oh God, my joy, you reign above. Why do you sing those things? Why do you go sit in a church service? Why do you put the sign on your car or in your yard? Why are you going to nominate yourself. Why are you going to put a sign on yourself that says, I'm a Christian, if you're not going to do what I ask you to do? And what I ask you to do is to love your enemies and be merciful to people that aren't merciful to you. And that includes forgiving and giving. Interestingly enough, God's commands, sometimes, you know, they're difficult to obey. Nobody said this is easy. In fact, where it says, forgive and shall be forgiven, it's not the common word. Look back if you would in verse 37. That's not the common word that is used all over the New Testament necessarily for forgive. It's a little different. In fact, a lot of the places it's translated in the book of Matthew, it's translated as divorce. Wait, what? What are you talking about? Forgive and divorce are the same thing? No, the word means to literally cut ties or to separate, to release or to let go, to be free. So they would use it as kind of a legal term. Isn't that ironic? That the word for divorce could also be used to give some semblance of forgiving people. It means to let it go. To let that person to be free. And it says forgive others. Set them free from the thing that you're holding against them. That's not an easy thing, is it? But notice, we don't obey. Here's what I want us to understand. We don't obey God. Or we don't obey God by loving others and giving to them and giving of ourselves to them because they're worthy. We do it because God is worthy. We don't do it based on our love of that person. We do it on our love of God. And that's where we come to the next thing, is that we do it out of a right view. Look at Colossians chapter 1 very quickly. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. So we do it out of a love for Him, and we do it out of a right view of the world. Right priorities. Look at verse number 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand above. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. So when it says here, we do this, we look at the right perspective of the world. Seek the things that are above, not these things of the earth. Up where Christ is, set your affections. Notice the things that point out your interest. Seek those things. That's my interest, my focus. Then it says, set your affection. That's my love and my desire. It says you are hidden, your life or your purpose is in Christ. We give to others because this is what Christ would have us to do. Last thing, it's His command. Last thing, number 3. Giving people, they don't just obey the command of God. Not only do they understand the character of God, but number 3, they trust the care of God. Because when we really get down to it in a practical sense, we said we obey His command out of love for Him and a right understanding or a right view of the world. Sometimes we get that flipped. We say, well, I'm going to give to others because of my love for them and the view that everyone else has of me or the view that everyone else has of the world. But it's the opposite. And so where do we get down to the practical aspect of this is that it is not trusting that person's response to my giving. I'm going to give them of my life, my resource, my love, my emotion, my skill, my time, my ability, my mentoring, my investment, all these different things. I give of them my spiritual experience and my maturity. I'm going to teach them. There's all kinds of things you can give. But it is not that we trust that giving is going to change the person, or that giving is going to change their life, or that giving to them somehow in return we get a reward. Notice, back in Luke chapter 6, hopefully you still got your marker there. Look back at the verse one last time. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Now notice the promise. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give. Notice it says into your bosom. That's an interesting kind of picture that they would have given. It's kind of the idea that you can be given something that you hold in your hand, and then you can be given something that you hold in both hands. And then you can be given an armload that you kind of have to pin against your chest. You kind of imagine, I was loading Barrett up the other day at Mom's house with firewood. And I gave him a couple pieces of firewood. He said, load me up more, Uncle Jamie, you know, whatever. So put a couple more pieces. By the time he's done, he's walking across the yard, like barely able to move. But he was going to do it. Why? Because he's loaded up fully from the top. He's having to hold it against himself And he says, God is going to reward. God is going to restore. God is, if you give, you will be blessed in ways that you cannot imagine. Not always in the same way that you give, and not always from the same person that you were giving to, but rather the satisfaction of following Jesus Christ. It is not that it comes back from that person or that thing or in the same way. Notice, for with the same measure that you meet with all shall it be measured to you again. You go to a restaurant, you order something or whatever it is, and you want people to give amply to you, to be generous with their portion. Here he's saying, be generous with yourself and with your giving. Let's look at the last thing. Acts 20, verse 35 is the last verse. And then here's our reality check. I want you to ask yourself this question. Why do we typically hold ourselves back? Is it love your enemies? Do good to the people that misuse you or mistreat you? Why do we normally not do that? Why are we not naturally sometimes just giving people? Bubbly. Well, you say, well, it's because I'm not a billionaire. I'm not a millionaire. It's more than finance. Sometimes, and here I was reflecting, I'll just be honest. These are my reflections from throughout the last week in thinking and studying on this. Here is why I withhold some aspect of my life from others most often. First, I feel skeptical. I feel skeptical that I might get taken advantage of. If I give too much, I might end up being the loser in this transaction. I might be the one that loses something. I might not gain something. I'm skeptical that it's really going to work. I'm skeptical I might be taken advantage of, and I don't want to be that person. Sometimes it's because I feel unable. What I have won't make a difference. What I have can't actually do any good. You know, what's funny is Jesus taught both of these things with his own life, didn't he? He gave to people that couldn't return. He gave to, or he used the young lad with the loaves and the fishes. Then the last thing, sometimes I just feel depleted. I just feel like I don't have anything to give. I don't have anything to offer. And yet the command remains, give. Last verse, you're there in Acts 20, verse 35. Acts 20, verse 35. And says this, I have showed you all things. So let me preface. This is the biblical interpretation of the verses that we just read. So Paul's saying it. I have shown you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed than to give than to receive. Because how do I apply this? This is great. I want to be a giving person. What do I do? Remember the last few weeks we said, I need a name. Find a name and then find a need. And it may not be that it needs to be financial. It may not be that person's... Some people have everything they could possibly need physically, but they need something spiritually. Some people have everything taken care of. They don't have any physical needs that they want, but emotionally they are drained. Some people need your time. Some people need you to invest. Some people need you to give of yourself. Look at verse 35. He says, "Here, remember when Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive? How should we apply that? Notice the middle phrase, laboring, it's effort. You ought to support the weak. It doesn't mean that people are weak. It doesn't mean that they're sick. It doesn't just mean that they have finance. It could mean any of those things. Find the person and find the weakness and then give yourself to them for Christ. Lord, would you help us tonight as we seek to apply your word to give as has been given to us. And Lord, to give, knowing that you will restore and give back. We will not ever be the loser when we live our lives to give to you. I praise you for your work in us. May we remember how you are merciful, that you have not declared an end of our lives and given a final judgment, but rather you place that judgment on Jesus Christ, that you have not condemned us and been impatient with us, but you have given us days and years to come to the gospel. You've not been impatient with us in our spiritual walk with you. I think about Abraham as we've walked through and we've strayed, we've gone down side paths, we walked away from you at times, and yet you are merciful. Lord, you've forgiven us and you give good things to us. So may we be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. I want you to look at your prayer list tonight. We're going to jump right into those prayer groups this evening. Tell you what, in each group, sometimes we have groups of ladies or groups of men. And tonight, if you're here with your husband, wife, whoever, family, you can go pray with another husband, wife, family, whatever. Just a group of, I don't know, 8 or 9 people or so. And if you're not here with your family or you're here by yourself, jump in with the other groups. And let's have maybe 2 people lead in prayer in each of those groups. But as you do, I want you to give yourselves. We've had a praise list on the back the last few weeks. And I want you to give the praise within your group tonight. So we're going to jump right over to those. And then we'll sing a couple songs to finish our service in just a little while. How can we pray to apply God's word this week? How can we pray for our church family this week? At the top, don't glaze over those things that we're praying about for our church and our ministry. We're changing those. Sometimes we think, oh, well, always the same. I'll just go to the next thing. Look through them throughout the week. Here's how we can be praying for our church and church family and for the friends of our church. But I'd love for if in each group tonight, maybe somebody has something they praise the Lord for, as simple as it can be, physical, spiritual. But let's praise the Lord together this evening. And then somebody in each group, 2 or 3 people can lead in prayer. We'll come back and close with a song in just a minute.